Our second scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read the first six verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I do thank you and praise you for revealing yourself to us throughout history, through prophets, various times, various ways, but in these last days, revealing yourself so gloriously in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would enliven our minds to hear your message and to believe it, that we would not just observe it from a distance, but that we would meet you, that we would see your glory as it's displayed in this glorious message. Lord, I pray that my words would be true to your message and that they would be not only accurate, but clear and helpful. Father, would you bless our time here in your word and would you commune with us through it, that we would experience the presence of your Holy Spirit enlivening our hearts and minds, that we would go out from here transformed by your powerful presence. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is easy, especially when you read the scriptures, and especially if you have not been immersed in them week in, week out, it is especially easy to miss the point when you read a passage like Romans 1 that I just read. Now, you get the big sweep. Oh, he was declared with power by the resurrection. There's power there. I get that. If somebody can come back from the dead, there's a certain power there. But so many of the titles and phrases are just rich and full with the full scope of the biblical message that it's easy to miss the point because you don't know the rest of the story. A similar thing could happen if you went and watched that Mel Gibson movie that came out a few years back, The Passion of Christ. It very accurately represented the death of Christ. It was vivid, it was striking, it was moving. But in the end, it was just a moving death apart from the rest of the story. If you don't know who that was that was hanging on the cross, and if you don't know what that death meant, then you miss the main point. So too with the resurrection. We preach it often on Easter Sunday, and so you might have heard many resurrection sermons, but so too we can also just kind of glaze over in our minds, okay, God can do miracles, and then we just go home. And we miss the message. Because God intended to speak something to us by bringing his Son back from the grave. And it's summarized in Romans 1 that we just read. But we need to understand the context. It's similar, if you will, for just illustration purposes, to what's going on in recent events. You remember that NBC News got slammed this past week for airing an edited version of that 911 call, which Zimmerman seemed guilty of racial profiling. The edited version looked like this. Here's Zimmerman speaking on the call. This guy looks like he's up to no good. He looks black. And you just hear that, and you're like, oh, jeez, what's that all about? Now, in the unedited version, though, Zimmerman says, this guy looks like he's up to no good, or like he's on drugs or something. It's raining, and he's just walking around looking about. And then only after the 911 dispatcher asked him, is he black, white, or Hispanic, did Zimmerman reply, he looks black. Well, that's very different. See, when you have the the rest of the story looks different. Now, I don't know anything more than this about this case. I'm not here to make a statement about that case. My point is it illustrates the danger of jumping to conclusions when you don't have the whole story. If you don't know the whole story, then you can miss the significance of what's said in this one little blip. We do that all the time in our culture. We call them audio bites, right? They are sound bites. I get a sound bite of this, a sound bite of that, and think we have the whole picture when we only have a bite of the picture. Well, so too with Scripture, especially if you're not in it all the time. It's easy to miss the significance of the one little bit you bit out that Sunday because you're not cognizant of the rest of the story. And we often try to misuse the resurrection story. It's not total misusing. But we throw it out there like, well, if Jesus isn't in the grave, then God is God, because he can bring him back from the grave. But if that was the only message, Jesus had already done that. He'd raised a little girl from the dead. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. He already showed that he had power over death. If that was the only point, why did he die and come back from the dead? There's something very significantly different about the death and resurrection of Jesus because of who he is and what it was that he accomplished by his death that no one else could. We need the rest of the story because really the power to transform comes from not just knowing that God can do miracles. I mean, that's easy. I mean, look around you. Look at creation. Look at these flowers. Look at our own bodies. God can do miracles. He can create something out of nothing. That's easy. But what God was doing on the cross through his Son, his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, was something far more significant. And we are changed by the message, not just the raw fact that God can do miracles. I remember what Jesus himself taught in this little parable. Remember the parable he told in Luke 16? And I have this printed, all printed in my notes, by the way. And I've got scripture verses printed to make it easy for you to bop around the Bible with me. Okay? And in Luke 16, I have printed there the end of a little parable. The parable was the rich man who had a beggar at his front gate all the time named Lazarus. It's interesting, Lazarus' name means God's with us. And it's a different Lazarus than the one that got raised from the dead. Because this one's just the guy's name in the parable. I understand it's the third most popular name in the area at that time. Lazarus. So and a lot of Lazarus is bouncing around. But Lazarus was the name of the beggar that used to live at the gate of this rich man and beg at his gate every day until they both died and went to heaven. Now, Lazarus apparently was trusting in the Lord because he was with Abraham being comforted now. And the rich man, who apparently wasn't putting his confidence in the Lord, but rather his riches, was in hell and in torment. And in this parable, it's a parable to illustrate a point. It's not trying to teach us what it's actually going to be like when you're there, per se, as far as, except for maybe in general terms. But the rich man looks up and sees Lazarus and Abraham. So I don't know whether he'll actually be able to do that when after you die. I kind of suspect you can't. But Jesus is teaching us something here with this parable that teaches you something. And he says, oh, if Lazarus could just dip his finger in a little water and cool my tongue for just a second, that would be really great. I'm paraphrasing. And so no, there's a barrier. Abraham says, there's a barrier between us and you can't do it. So then send back Lazarus. I have 5 brothers. This is where we pick up the story here. Then I beg you, Father, to send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Now keep in mind, this is a story in Jerusalem, the time of Jesus. They have Moses and the prophets means they have the whole Old Testament from our perspective. Moses was the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and the prophets the rest of the Old Testament. They have all the writings that teach them about what it means to trust in my promises. They have the message. They have the message. That's what he says to him. That's what Abraham says to him. And he says, let them hear them, Abraham says. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. This is what we think, isn't it? We think, if I could just march out here, a few people that we know died last year, then you would be convinced.
Now, you'd be amazed. But according to this parable, Jesus says, you wouldn't repent. Verse 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And like I said, Jesus already raised a young girl. He already raised another man named Lazarus. And Jesus himself has come back from the dead. And yes, many have come to believe, but they came to believe not just because of the raw miracles, but because of the significance, the message of the miracles. Jesus' miracles were like that. They were like living parables in a certain sense. Consider the blind man. Why did he heal some blind men? And if you take apart the various blind men healings in the Gospels, you see they're very significant thematically too, about when they're placed in the story to help illustrate that Jesus is the one to hear to open eyes. Blind people can't see. He wants us to know we're all blind. Not literally, physically, but in healing this literal physical blindness, it's saying something. His miracles always said something like that. Every single one had a message to them. And if you don't hear the message, then you won't see God. If you don't hear the message, then you won't see His glory. Oh, yeah, you'll see a little shadow of it. You'll see a, hey, that's amazing. But you won't really turn to Him and embrace His glory. See, the power of the resurrection is always conveyed through the message of the resurrection. That's what I have there as for my key idea. The power of the resurrection is always conveyed through the message of the resurrection, like the rest of the story too. The message of the resurrection can only be understood in the context of the larger salvation story or message. Right? You understand what the resurrection means because it's placed in the middle of a salvation story. God's salvation story. That's the Bible in a nutshell. God's salvation story. Except for the few first verses in the Bible where, before the fall. And you could say that's part of the story too, because it's kind of giving you the context for the fall. And then they fell. Adam and Eve fell. Then the whole rest of the story is about God's rescue plan. His saving story. Salvation story. And the resurrection is a peak. It is a highlight. It is a exclamation point on the story. But you don't get the exclamation point if you don't have the rest of the story. You know this. When you flip around TV, you catch the last 5 minutes, and they're all grave, and they're all in earnest, and they're all crying, and they say something very dramatic, and like, you know, I missed the drama of that, because I missed the whole rest of the show. I bet it was more significant if you had the rest of the story. And so too here. You jump in at the resurrection, and you miss the rest of the story. You can largely miss what it is that God is trying to tell us by bringing His Son back from the dead. We don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to miss that. I want you to see that in all its glory. So, what is the message of the resurrection? Well, let's look at a few different things. First of all, Jesus speaks about the reality of the resurrection even from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, it's not as obvious. It's there. It's implicit. It's all through it in various ways. But it's not overt. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were two big groups in Jerusalem that had held sway and power. The Sadducees flat out rejected the resurrection. They were all about just making things work now. And so, you see, throughout the Gospel accounts, it's often the Sadducees that bring the dilemmas of that the resurrection would bring. You remember the one. Oh, Lord Jesus, teacher, wise teacher. Quote unquote, you know, they're trying to catch him. There was a man who had a wife, and he died before he had kids. And then, you know, which is the custom, his brother had to take him to have carry on his line. And there were seven brothers, and they all died, and none of them had children. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? See, these are the Sadducees. This is the way they think. This is ridiculous. There's no life after death. This is all there is. There were people in Jesus' day that thought like that, the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees, they did believe in a resurrection. They thought it was through and through, and I think they were the more biblical one. We think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, because we come and say, I don't want to be a Pharisee, it means a hypocrite, somebody that's sort of bloated, somebody that's full of themselves. But understand this, in Jesus' day, Pharisees were thought of as the good guys, as the ones that were pious, the ones that really believed this stuff. They believed in a resurrection. In fact, you get this when the Apostle Paul was on trial. And he, before this court, this Jewish court, and he says, I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead. And then the Sadducees and the Pharisees start duking it out in court. It's a very savvy move on Paul's part. But at any rate, our Lord Jesus was confronted with this hypothetical that the Sadducees brought up in Matthew 22. And listen to how he answers them. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, because he's already sort of translating, I'm skipping a little bit. He said, nobody's going to be given a marriage in heaven. You just don't get it. All right. When we'll be like the angels, there won't be marriages in heaven. All right. So you're mistaken there. And then he says, as for the resurrection of the dead, because he knows that's the question behind the question. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All right, let this sink in for a minute, what Jesus is saying to them. You don't think there's any resurrection of the dead? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now. You are woefully mistaken. And his proof, he says, this is what was said to Moses hundreds of years later. I am the God. This is what God said to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of, not I was the God of, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus is saying, God has clearly revealed that there is life after death. These guys are alive and I'm still their God. The promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are far more compelling when you realize Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive. The promise, not just of the promised land, but make them a blessing to all nations. All this is happening and unfolding, and they get to watch. Well, I don't know that for certain. How much they can see of this life, I don't know. But they will know about it somehow. I don't pretend to know the nuts and bolts of how it works. But Jesus is claiming they're alive. Those men that lived this life and then died are now alive. That's what Jesus is saying. It is a fact. That's what Jesus says. The fact because God has proclaimed it. Now, if you were hearing these words about resurrection, similar to the passage, or you're just hearing the passage that Paul wrote in his letter to the first readers, it would jump out at you a little bit more, because you would know that the resurrection is also about the last days and final judgment. If there is life after death, you see, if there is life after death, if there is a resurrection, then we're also talking about where God puts all things right. Everything's set right. You'll have to stand before the judge. Judgment day. This is the idea prominent in Martha's mind when she's speaking to Jesus. Remember, Martha was the brother of Lazarus. And now we're talking about the Lazarus that was raised from the dead, but not yet in the story, John 11. Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. See, Martha's sad because her brother has just died. He's in the grave right now, been there 4 days. Martha said to him, and this is what's instructive to us for our message this morning. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, this idea of having a resurrection, when you think if you were in Jerusalem at that time, you were thinking about, somebody started talking about a resurrection, you'd be thinking, the last day, judgment day, the last day. Well, I know he'll rise then, we'll all rise then, right? Jesus said to Martha, I'm the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now this gives us context for Jesus' own resurrection too, doesn't it? It speaks volumes when then he then turns around and says to Lazarus, come forth, and this dead guy who's been dead 4 days comes out. I guess Jesus really is the resurrection. But then when Jesus himself goes to the grave and then comes back from the dead, we've got this as background. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection. Oh, well, who makes claims like this? Either crazy people or people who really are this. We don't make God claims unless you are God or you're crazy. Right? I mean, you just don't claim, if I go around claiming I'm God, you're going to, you know, put me in the nutty house because I deserve to be there, right? I'm God. But no. No. Jesus made these claims and then he died and then God brought him back from the dead. Whereas Jesus said, I lay my life down and I take it back up. Why does he have that kind of authority that we do not have? Because Jesus is God. That's who's hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago. God. The God who was willing to take on flesh and become one of us so that he could die for us in our place. That God. So this interchange with Martha helps us realize both what they would be thinking about resurrection and also a bit about who it was that was dying and coming back from the dead. It was God who is going to be the judge on the last day. But pick it up. You get much more detail when you get the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon. You remember this context if you've been around Acts at all. Because Peter and the other disciples are going to hide in around the upper room praying after Jesus has he's appeared to them, he's spoken to them, he's taught them after his resurrection. But he said, wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And then they watch him go up into heaven. And then the power from on high is then the sending, Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to them. On the day of Pentecost, that's when it came. Power of God came down upon them and they all came out of the room. Now they're not hiding. They go out in the public streets and they start telling everybody about Jesus. About his resurrection. Because that meant something to them. And they think, wow, are these guys drunk? Because, I mean, let's face it. What do we think when we meet a street preacher, right? It's not so different back then. Right? It's not so different. Well, we think these things are so common back in biblical times. They thought, are these guys drunk? What's going on here? So Peter stands up and gives this message of which we have an excerpt out of. And he's explaining to them what's going on. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And also, I might add, what was promised by Jesus before he ascended into heaven. And in the last days, here we are, last days again. The last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And he goes on saying about that, how they'll prophesy in various ways and see visions and so on. So one of the things that Peter is trying to communicate in this first Christian sermon, having received the power from on high, is that this power for us to come out here boldly proclaiming, because just hours before we were huddling, hiding in an upper room. This power to go out and boldly proclaim this message about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, now at the right hand of God the Father, it's an incredible message. An unbelievable message. And they're unashamedly proclaiming it. While people are thinking they're crazy. And this, what you are witnessing, this boldness of us to speak out in this way before this great crowd, before this great assembly, this power that you see now that I can speak out here before all you folks while you think I'm crazy about Jesus our Lord is because of it's what the prophet Joel spoke about. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit just like the prophets prophesied beforehand. It's now happening. The last days are here. See, the last days isn't just the last couple days. It's the final age. It's the final age where these things are to be published, proclaimed, broadcast everywhere, to every nation, every tribe, every language group. And it's happening now all over the world. All over the world this message is being published. And that is a result of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit to empower and embolden his people to speak the truth about who Jesus is and what he did for us. So he picks up that bit of it more specifically. We see in verse 24, he says, God raised him up. He's already mentioned how you put him to death with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death. But verse 24, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's not possible because of who he was, right? And he says, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. See, he's quoting a psalm here, a psalm of David. King David lived hundreds of years before this and had written a psalm that I have here in italics. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, here's where Peter says, the psalmist David was not talking about himself when he said these words. He was a prophet talking about Jesus. All right? Because the prophecy was not about David coming back from the grave. It was about his son that would sit on the throne coming back from the grave. This is the argument he makes, verse 29 and following. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We can go find it. We can exhume his body. His bones are right over there. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. You see, this is part of the larger story that Peter's alluding to. His audience knows this story. This is all in Jerusalem. Is that this promise goes way back to the fall when God promised Adam and Eve that he would send one to crush the work of the devil. Crush his head. And you would strike his heel. Very obscure at that point. But then a little later on, he comes and shows himself to Abraham. And he says, through you I will bless all nations. Through your seed. Through your descendant. Singular. And then he appears to David. And he says to David, one of your children will sit on your throne. So he'll be a king. He'll reign. He'll rule. So you see, as time goes on, God is revealing more and more about his promise. And Peter's just picking up on that. He says, David knew that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. God had said so. And so what he's talking about here in this psalm is that he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. The Christ, now remember, Christ is a Greek word that means anointed. And the Hebrew word is Messiah. Does that sound familiar? Messiah and Christ, same word, different language. Anointed, Christ, Messiah, interchangeable. They're just different languages. Greek, Hebrew, and English. It's the anointed one. The anointed one is capital anointed, right? The anointed one. And prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in Israel. That meant, in Israel, that they were chosen by God to serve in those offices. And this was going to be the prophet, priest, and king. This was going to be the anointed one, the promised one to sit on David's throne, the one who is going to be the great high priest to offer his own body up as a sacrifice, and the great prophet that would tell the truth about God. The Christ, the anointed one. This is where Peter's going in this sermon, you see. But he can just say, the Christ. And all that baggage is in there. Because his audience gets it. They're all steeped in it. They're all waiting for the Christ. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the one to sit on David's throne. And Peter is declaring to them, it's Jesus, the one you crucified. This is where I'm getting ahead of him. Let's let Peter preach his own sermon here. He says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ in verse 31. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. He appeared to all these men. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, they watched that happen too. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, talking about the boldness by which they're preaching. The poured out Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into heaven, into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Oh, I should have printed the last few verses, because that's where he goes. It's like, and that is this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And when he says raised from the dead, it's clear in this context what he's saying. He's anointed him as king. To reign over all of us. He's not dead and he never will be dead again. He's the king. He's the promised one. All the promises now, God is saying, this is my man. They were all pointing here. You don't get that just by knowing, well, Jesus was raised from the dead. You need to know the rest of the story, or that's all lost on you. The other phrase we can land on, we'll get out of our Romans passage that we started with. We had that read right before, Romans 1, 1 through 6. We're going to look here and key in on this idea of Son of David, Son of God. And again, it's overlapping themes of what we've already discovered in Acts chapter 2. Paul is another apostle, and he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Remember, gospel means good news, so it's a message of God. God has a message. He's saying something about Jesus, who he is and what he did. Every time you see the word gospel, as you're reading your Bible, you see gospel put who Jesus is and what he did. That's the message. The basic message is who Jesus is. He's God taken on flesh. And what he did. He died in our place. He was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, where which he reigns now until he returns. This is the gospel. So always remember what gospel means. All right? He says, set apart for the good news message about who Jesus is and what he did. And it's God's message. Which he promised beforehand. He promised he was going to send one to do this stuff. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Now we get to the idea of son again. Son. Who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now say according to the flesh, it means naturally born. Father to son, father to son, father to son. David was promised one of his naturally born children would sit on his throne and reign forever. That he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave, among other things that we just looked at. That he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave. One of David's sons. So according to the flesh, he was David's son. Through, it's two ways. Through his mother, Mary. She was a descendant of David, it's thought. As well as her husband, her cousin, if you will, Joseph. That Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, not of the natural union between Joseph and Mary. So technically, legally, he was Joseph's son, which made him then legally inheriting the throne. And he also was naturally, through Mary, the natural descendant of King David. In both fronts, he was the inheritor of David's promises. And there's a whole other story there that's wonderful. Maybe we'll go over that again next Christmas. I don't know. We'll see. But at any rate, through who was descended from David according to the flesh. So according to his natural born from, one father to son, naturally, he was from David. And was declared. Now here's, see, God's saying something. There's a message. When you declare something, you're saying something, right? I declare to you. And now, what is it? God declared, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So there's a Son of David, Son of God, according to the flesh. And then there's the Son of God, according to the Spirit. That he was literally God, in other words. More than that, but at least that. More than just he's God, divine. But at least that. He was declared this way by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. But this has an even more specific reference. This does mean Jesus is divinity. It does mean that Jesus is also God. He's the God-man. I don't know how, but he's the God-man. But it also means that he was declared, what was promised ahead of time was now declared with power when Jesus came back from the grave. What was declared? Psalm 2, a psalm that was used repeatedly. Every pious Jew in Jerusalem would be familiar with Psalm 2. Really familiar with it. They used it in their worship all the time. Well documented in the worship around that region. Jews all over the place use Psalm 2. Here's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What is that? In Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. It's his Christ. It's his Messiah. It's his anointed. and they're saying, these ones that are plotting in vain against him, they're saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. See, the story behind all the other motives that led the Jews to do what they did, the ruling council of Jews, not them, and even those who are crying out, crucify him, crucify him, and even Pilate, who washed his hands of this proceedings and just let him go ahead and crucify him. All right, we'll crucify him. The underlying theme is we don't really want to live under God's rule. We'll burst his bonds. We'll kill the son and then maybe we can get the inheritance. It's the underlying theme. We just don't want to be under authority, not God's authority. We don't want to be under God's authority. We want God to explain himself to us. Now you have to prove yourself to me. Because my opinion is more compelling to me. This is the way we are. This is the way we all are. Myself included. Aside from grace. We will burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We're going to get out from under God's authority. This is the impulse here. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. Zion's the shorthand way of referring to Jerusalem, his holy mountain, his hill, his holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. I think the idea is, I'm not certain that this is so, but I think the tone of the message is, you know, like kiss the ring of the finger of the ruler. You know, in abject subjection. I mean, I tell you what, you see old movies of that, somebody kissing the ring of somebody's finger. I always feel really repelled by that. Because I don't think, well, I want to live under anybody's authority. I mean, we're all equals. And on this level, yeah, we are. Man to man, woman to woman, people to people, yes, of course we are. But there is a God who made us and who sustains our very life, and we will bow before him. And here it says, now kiss the ring. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. See, this is the background when Paul says, go back to page 3 of my notes. You look in Romans 1 again. This is the background when he says, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That talked about his kingliness. He's going to be the one that sits on David's throne. But he also was declared to be the Son of God in power. This is the king that you need to bow before and kiss, lest you be destroyed in his way. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead and declared to be his Son. That's what the resurrection said. The resurrection said, this is my king. This is my Son. We would never get that if we just knew the raw fact that Jesus came back from the dead. Wouldn't get that in a million years. But God didn't give us that revelation of his resurrection in a vacuum. He had a whole story lead up to it. And then he appointed apostles and sent them out to teach us about it. It's a story, it's an event in the middle of a context. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And see what a mouthful he's saying there now that you know what Christ means? It's not his last name, it's his title. The Anointed One, the King, the one that would sit on David's throne, the one that will not be left in the grave, the one that will reign forever and ever and ever and ever, because there is a life after death. See how these ideas overlap with one another. And it's through whom? Through just Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That the word apostle means to be sent out. So the apostleship is that we've been sent out once. We're sent out once. We've received this calling to be sent out to tell this message, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Doesn't that sound funny until you heard the context, the story here? What do you mean the obedience of faith? We kind of get the idea that God is publishing his message and saying, See if this seems good to you. But we're proclaiming, we're publishing a message that says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you be destroyed in your way. It's good news, but it's the good news of a king. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Yes, it's good news. It's good news because that king that has authority to destroy you in your way also was willing to come and die in your place. That's just, it's amazing. The one who could just speak us out of existence was willing to become one of us and die in our place. That's the beauty and wonder of God's character. He is utterly just, and he is wonderfully and beautifully forgiving, gracious. And his call, and indeed his charge, is for us to obey the call of the gospel, to put our faith and trust in him, and take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We have received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. For the sake of his glory, we could say. That's what your name, your reputation. For the sake of his glory. We're telling you this message so that you might hear of his great glory and learn of the obedience of faith. And where are they going to publish this? Among all the nations, including you. Including you, Paul says, whom he's writing this letter to, and including us now reading his letter, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the response there is very clear. If you have ears to hear, and you might not, I pray that you do. You might not hear it, but I pray that you have ears to hear. Then turn and submit to Jesus. As Jesus himself said, this is an amazing message, but don't marvel at it. Look at this in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And he's not just talking about his later miracle for Lazarus. He's talking about us because these miracles had messages. We're the dead men walking. We're the dead men walking. We'll hear the voice of the Son of God. We already learned what that was. The king that was to reign forever. Psalm 2. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Demonstrated by his power to raise Lazarus and that young girl, and also to come back from the dead himself. Indeed. Verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. That's another title I don't have time to unpack for you, but it's another one that speaks of his divinity. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. See, when Jesus was preaching this himself, and you figure Jesus knew how to preach, right? I mean, you figure if anybody knew how to preach, Jesus knew how to preach. And yet they're going, oh, no, this is just too incredible. This is just too amazing to think about. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, I think this is a distinct group. Now I think he's talking about the after we die, we'll all come back from the dead. All who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's only going to be two groups. Those who have heard the call and have obeyed the call, put their trust and faith in Jesus. And those who have rejected the call and disobeyed the call. So only be those two groups. Whereas Paul put it in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul's thinking like this. You want to know that who the man is? You want to know for certain? God himself declared it by raising him from the dead. That's how he declared it. This is the one we will answer to. When we sit before the judge, we will be looking at Jesus. We will be looking at Jesus. This is where, or we could say, this is the exclamation point to what we celebrated on Good Friday. His death for us. When he died, you remember the curtain in the temple was torn in two So symbolizing that we now, his people, had access to his holy of holies, to his most intimate presence. We can now go in, curtain torn, because Jesus said, it is finished, because he had died absorbing the wrath of God on his own person. Remember that? The earth shook, rock split. Centurion goes, this really was the Son of God. I think we're in big trouble. I'm ad-libbing a little bit. I really think this is the Son of God. But I mean, imagine that moment. It had been dark for 3 hours, unnaturally dark. And now he's died. And get this little bit in verse 57 of Matthew 27. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is right after he tells about the curtain and the earth shaking and the rock splitting. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Isn't that fascinating? God is saying, I am the author of life. He said it in many ways. He brought many people, at least several people, back from the dead to declare this. But these were just not raw miracles. They were miracles with a message. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. If we believe in him, even though we die, yet will we live. We'll reign with him forever. That's the good news. That's what we call the gospel. It is glorious to behold. I pray that you have eyes to see it. Marvel at it with me. That we can then enjoy this story over and over again with one another when we, as we just sung, when we've been there 10,000 years. There is life after death. God has declared it to be so. And there is a judge after this life, and that judge is Jesus. And that judge is kind because he took on flesh and died in our place. Put your hope fully in him. Nothing else matters like this. Nothing else matters like this. The troubles of this life, they are troublesome. They are hard. But they pale compared to this. We have a future glory that far outweighs all of these. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see your goodness and glory in your message? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? Soften our hearts. Replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. That we would stop running. That we would turn back to you. That we would submit to the King you have enthroned. King Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.